We return to the fourth chapter of Philippians this morning. I mentioned last week that in the midst of my December respite from the evening service that I wanted to take the opportunity to return to the Grace Life pulpit and focus on a section of Philippians 4 that contains a quartet of gospel graces: unity, joy, gentleness, and peace. These are virtues that we all need to cultivate at all times, but they seem especially appropriate for the Christmas season and also for the coming new year. Unity, which we spoke about last Sunday, and joy, which we'll focus on today, are most fitting for the Christmas season. I mentioned last time that the birth of a Savior who will rescue us from the just punishment of our sin is described in Luke 2:10 as good news of great joy. And the gospel that accomplishes our forgiveness does so by uniting us to Christ and therefore uniting us to everyone else who is united to Christ. And so there are few more appropriate times to consider the gospel duties of unity and joy than at Christmas time. But I also mentioned that Paul's exhortations to unity and joy don't come in the context of anticipating Christmas. They come in the context of his call to the Philippian church to stand firm in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of an unstable world and of a compromising church at large. After warning this church about the threats they face, both from false teaching and from faithless practice in chapter 3, Paul exhorts them in Philippians 4:1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." In the midst of conflict and compromise, he calls them to be a steadfast church. And in our own season of transition here at Grace Community Church, we have a special need for stability, for steadfast faithfulness to the gospel, to the Word of God, and to biblical ministry, which our pastor has modeled for us for 56 years. In a world that remains hostile to everything that we love, and in a church that remains eager to compromise with that world, and in a season of unprecedented attacks on our church, both inside and outside, we need to stand firm. And so the important question is, by what means can I attain that spiritual stability? How can I make this holy aspiration for steadfastness a reality in my life? And it's just that question that Paul answers in this section of his letter. You notice in verse 1, he commands the Philippians, "In this way, stand firm in the Lord." And then following that statement, in verses 2 through 7, come a series of imperatives that make up the means of true biblical steadfastness. Last week, as I said, we examined the first of those imperatives, verse 2 and 3. Paul commands God's people to be diligently devoted to unity in the local church. And we observed the high premium the Apostle Paul placed on unity as he called out two women in the congregation by name, Euodia and Syntyche. He called them to be of the same mind in the Lord, and even enlisting the help of Syzygus, likely a leader in the church, to be a peacemaker between them. We learn from that study that disunity is a grave threat to the stability and steadfastness of any church. And so in a very practical manner, Paul exhorts the Philippians to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, just as he says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 3. Well, this morning we come to the second of those commands, and this one is no less essential for the people of God in our pursuit of gospel-driven spiritual stability. Not only must we be diligently devoted to unity within the body, we must also be marked by an unyielding pursuit of joy in the Lord. If the people of God are to stand firm in the Lord, verse 1, if we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 27, then we must be relentlessly pursuing our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I draw that principle from our text this morning. Just one verse, Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul commands us, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Nothing undermines the stability of a Christian like the failure to find our joy and satisfaction in Jesus. Now, there are few topics that are more worthy of our study and attention than the topic of Christian joy and rejoicing. Commentator Gordon Fee hits the nail on the head when he writes, "Joy lies at the heart of the Christian experience of the gospel. It is the fruit of the Spirit in any truly Christian life, serving as primary evidence of the Spirit's presence." And he goes on to say, "Unmitigated, untrammeled joy is the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ Jesus." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Nothing was more characteristic of the first Christians than this element of joy." Elsewhere he said, "The greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church." And perhaps one Puritan minister said it best when he said, "Delighting in God, in His word, and in His ways is the flower and life of true religion." And yet, in spite of the critically important place that joy occupies in the Christian life, there is widespread confusion about what precisely it means to rejoice in the Lord always. Great numbers of Christians, I've found, have an unbiblical view of joy. Rather than seeing joy as the dominating characteristic of the Christian life, they view it as merely icing on the cake. For many, joy is only a seasonal fruit of the Spirit. A popular attitude speaks like this: "Well, Christian, you just need to concern yourself with doing your duty. You be sure to obey God's commands. And hey, if you can do that with joy, that is great. But if you can't, you just make sure you do your duty no matter how you feel. The feelings, we are told, will follow." And of course, there's a germ of truth there. I understand the intent of such statements. We are not to be enslaved to our fleshly emotions and feelings. We are not to sit around and ignore our duties to obey Jesus until we're struck with some unusual exuberance to do it. But neither are we to relegate joy to such a marginal place in the Christian life as those statements make it out to be. The Bible knows nothing of this icing-on-the-cake view of joy and rejoicing. It is, as Lloyd-Jones said, the distinctive and dominating characteristic of the Christian life. It is the flower and life of all true religion. And that teaching absolutely permeates the New Testament. I want you to hear this staggering emphasis on the centrality of joy in the Christian life as I read several texts. Don't try to turn to them all. Maybe just write the references and key words, or even just take them in and hear them. But listen to this. First, the kingdom of God itself consists in joy. Romans 14, 17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Joy is atop the list of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The gospel, as we said, Luke 2:10, is good news of great joy. The gospel itself, the work of the Lord Himself, was fueled by joy. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before Him. Joy characterizes the very beginning of the Christian life. Matthew 13, 44, Jesus describes conversion as a man finding treasure hidden in a field, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Joy also characterizes the end of the Christian life. In Matthew 25, 21, Jesus describes the welcome of his faithful servants into heaven with the phrase, "Enter into the joy of your master." Joy is the great end and purpose of prayer. In John 16, 24, Jesus commands his disciples, "Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Joy is the great end and purpose of Jesus' teachings. In John 15, 11, he tells the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be made full." And again, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 13, "These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Joy was the distinctive mark of the early church, Acts 13, 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Joy is the true consequence and companion of saving faith. Romans 15, 13, Paul prays, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." So if you're believing, joy and peace are to characterize you. It is the dominating characteristic of all true believers. 1 Peter 1, 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Joy is the inevitable result of serving the Lord. Luke 10, 17 records the great joy of the 70 disciples that Jesus had sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They return with joy. Joy is also the very goal of ministry for those ministered to. So 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul describes his ministry to the Corinthians by saying, "We are workers with you for your joy." And in Philippians 1:25, he tells the Philippians, he's convinced he'll remain on in the ministry for your progress and joy in the faith. Joy is what sustains suffering Christians in the midst of affliction. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, "You received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And joy is the result of true Christian fellowship. 1 Thessalonians 3:9, Paul asks his dear friends, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" And finally, joy is the very occupation of heaven itself, as we learn in Luke 15:10, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Can there be any doubt as to the centrality of joy in the Christian life? Recap those: the kingdom of God, the fruit of the Spirit, the gospel itself, the beginning and end of the Christian life, the goal of prayer, the goal of suffering, the goal of ministry, the result of fellowship, the strength to endure suffering, the occupation of heaven. Joy absolutely saturates the pages of Scripture. And corresponding to that, joy must permeate your soul and every aspect of your Christian life. Paul knew this, and that's why in the four short chapters of Philippians, Paul makes mention of joy or rejoicing no less than 16 times. And that emphasis led Lloyd-Jones to conclude that joy was the thing that Paul desired for these people above everything else. It was their heritage, he says, as Christian people. Joy is the birthright of the child of God. And so we're going to take the rest of this morning to examine this crown of Christian graces. And we're going to cover a lot of ground, but hang our thoughts on three main headings. First, we'll consider the command to rejoice. Second, we'll consider the constancy of our rejoicing. And finally, we will consider the cause of our rejoicing, the command, the constancy, and the cause. In the first place, then, let us consider the command for the Christian to rejoice. Paul commands us, rejoice in the Lord always. And so the first thing to draw your attention to about this command is that it is in fact a command. Paul is not making a request, even as he did to Cyzicus in verse 3. He's not merely offering a suggestion as if he was to say, well, you know, if you'd really like to make progress in your Christian life, if you really want to be a mature Christian, you might consider diligently pursuing your joy in God. No, he is speaking to all the saints at Philippi, and by extension to all of the saints today, and informing us of our duty. And the form in the Greek is emphatic. It's a present imperative. So even if he didn't include the word always at the end of the phrase, the original language would still have the force of be continually rejoicing. And Paul is not doing something unique here. Scripture often commands us to rejoice. Psalm 33:1 opens with the call, sing for joy in Yahweh, O you righteous ones. Sing for joy. The Old Testament equivalent of Philippians 4:4 is Psalm 37, verse 4, where David commands us to delight yourself in Yahweh. Delight yourself in him. Jesus himself in Matthew 5:12 commands us, rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in a very similar fashion, the Apostle Peter commands the churches under his care, 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Scripture makes it clear that joy is the duty of the people of God. But in spite of that clarity, many Christians continue to believe that joy is some sort of ancillary or incidental footnote to the Christian life. And I'm sure the response was as old as the commands themselves, because Paul feels the need to repeat himself before the end of the verse. It's as if he's sitting there writing and can already hear the objection. Well, surely he can't mean rejoice in the Lord always. Doesn't he know what we're going through? And so he repeats himself as if to anticipate those objections and says, again I say, rejoice. And I love the comment that Spurgeon makes on this. He says, do you not think that this repetition was intended also to impress upon them the importance of the duty? Again I say rejoice. Some of you will go and say, I do not think it matters much whether I'm happy or not. I shall get to heaven, however gloomy I am, if I am sincere. No, says Paul, that kind of talk will not do. I cannot have you speak like that. Come, I must have you rejoice. I do really conceive it to be a Christian's bounden duty. And so again, I say, rejoice. Well, if joy is our duty, what is joy exactly? And what isn't it? Well, in the first place, true Christian joy is not some sort of pasted smile, superficial peppiness that is indifferent to the painful and difficult circumstances we find ourselves in. Paul is not in any way commanding Christians to always manifest an unrealistic perkiness that has no room for weeping with those who weep and mourning over sin. He's not saying something so superficial as, don't worry, be happy. Neither is joy merely a superficial emotional response to the circumstances of life, so that when things are going well, we find it easy to rejoice, but when things aren't going so well, we find it difficult to rejoice. That's the world's definition of joy and rejoicing. But if there's one thing Paul models for us in this letter, overflowing with talk about joy and rejoicing, as he sits in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, it's that true Christian joy is in no way dependent upon our circumstances. Joy is not merely a feeling. Joy is much more than a feeling. But I also have to say, joy is not less than a feeling either. I prefer to use the term affection rather than feeling or emotion, but the truth is just the same. So many people, when they recognize that Scripture commands us to rejoice, they think, well, joy must not involve the emotions at all, because they assume God can't command us to feel a certain way. We can't help how we feel. I can't tell you how many times I've read the assertion, joy is not a feeling. Joy is a decision. It is an act of the will. And again, as I said, I understand that joy is more than a feeling, but it is not less than that. And I'm so concerned at how widespread this misconception is that I want to take a moment to prove that to you from Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 16. Jesus is nearing the end of his upper room discourse on the night of his betrayal, and he's preparing the disciples for his departure. And he makes an absolutely precious comment in verses 20 to 22. John 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And the key point to observe here is the contrast between joy and rejoicing and grief and sorrow. Jesus is speaking of the sorrow the disciples will feel when he's no longer with them. And he comforts them with the joy they'll experience when they see him again. Now that contrast is rendered absolutely incomprehensible if joy is not, at least in some measure, a feeling, an affection, emotion, an inclination of the soul that finds rest, that finds delight in whatever object it's rejoicing in. What are we going to say next? That grief and sorrow aren't feelings? That the joy a woman feels at the birth of her child has nothing to do with emotions? Another passage that makes this point is 1 Peter 1, 8. 1 Peter 1, 8, Peter's writing about the personal experiences of all Christians in this opening section of his letter. And in verse 8, he writes this magnificent sentence. I read it before. And though you have not seen him, that is, with the eyes of your head, with the physical eyes, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him with the eyes of faith, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Just listen to that. Which of you can say, okay, I'm going to bear down and I'm going to exercise my willpower irrespective of my feelings, and I'm going to decide to have inexpressible joy? It just doesn't work that way. This is speaking about an affection, an overwhelming sense of pleasure and delight that evokes happy shouting. Friends, if we can tear down our prejudices regarding how we may have thought about emotions, prejudices we've erected because we understand the very real dangers of emotionalism, or because we know that our own affections fall far short of the biblical standard. And if we listen to the language of these verses, it becomes plain how foolish it is to kidnap joy from the realm of the affections. you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Jonathan Edwards took this very verse as his principal text when he wrote that marvelous treatise, The Religious Affections. And the thesis of that great work, the conclusion he drew from 1 Peter 1:8, was that true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. And I love what Pastor John says about this. He says, Christian joy is not an emotion on top of an emotion. It is not a feeling on top of a feeling. It is a feeling, but it is a feeling on top of a fact. It's an emotional response to what I know to be true about my God. And so God commands us, friends, in response to the truths that we know about Him, to feel. The Christian life is not merely someone who has made a decision for Jesus, quote unquote, and cleaned up his life and his language a little bit, and changed his calendar on Sunday mornings. Becoming a Christian means spiritual heart surgery, being given a new heart, being given new affections and new desires and new loves, so that we not only do justly, Micah 6:8, but that we love mercy. That we would not only be givers, but cheerful givers, 2 Corinthians 9:7. That pastors and elders would not only shepherd the flock, but shepherd the flock willingly and eagerly, 1 Peter 5:2. These are affections of the heart. God's word contains commands that cover the full range of human emotions. We are not to covet, Exodus 20:17. That is, desire that which is not ours to lawfully have, but rather to be content, Hebrews 13:5. We are to hope in God, Psalm 42:5. We're to fear God, Luke 12:5, and experience the peace of God, or the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, Colossians 3:15 says. We are to long for, we are to earnestly desire the pure milk of the Word of God, 1 Peter 2:2. We are to be tender-hearted, Ephesians 4:32. And we are to come before God with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, Psalm 51:17. And so it is inescapable. Joylessness is as much of a sin as stealing or coveting or lying or discontentment or despair or the refusal to long for the Word of God and hope in God and fear God. If we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always, then to be characterized by constant gloominess or moroseness or depression is to disobey this divine imperative. Spurgeon said, if any of you have taken a gloomy view of religion, I beseech you to throw that gloomy view away at once. And I like it. I like what Spurgeon's doing there. I could see him saying it with a grin. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48. He says, because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joy and with a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom Yahweh will send against you. For God's people, united to Him by covenant, granted access to Him through the forgiveness of sins by grace alone. For those of us who have so much to be thankful and joyful about, we've got to face the facts. Joylessness is a sin. That doesn't mean if we're ever not joyful, we are not a Christian. It means that we're sinning and we need to repent. We need to be forgiven and receive grace from Christ, strength to obey Him. But it does mean that the counsel that says, just do your duty and the feelings will follow, is a confused piece of advice. Because joy and gladness and hope and cheerfulness, all of that is our duty. Those words are put into the imperative. If God loves a cheerful giver and you give begrudgingly without cheerfulness, well, you've done your duty to give, sure, but you have not done your duty to give cheerfully. I'm not saying neglect your duty to give until you feel like doing it cheerfully. No, it's never right to compound your disobedience because you're in a sluggish frame of heart. Do your duty to give. Do your duty to serve. But confess your lack of joy and lack of cheerfulness, lack of gladness as the sin that it is. And ask God to give you the heart to do all of your duty with joy. See, this doesn't lower the bar of obedience in the Christian life. Sometimes people hear this emphasis on doing your duty with joy and they think, oh, that's just quietism. That's just an approach to sanctification that says don't do anything that God commands you to do until you feel like it. Well, not at all. Not at all. Understanding that God commands the heart as well as the hands raises the bar of Christian obedience, because it teaches that we haven't obeyed until we've felt like it. Begrudgingly following orders is not worthy of the name obedience. That kind of thing can be counterfeited by legalists with a strong willpower. But God commands us not only to do, but to feel, not only to perform righteously, but to be holy. And I know that that can feel a little bit burdensome because of how sluggish our hearts all are, because of how pained we are with life in a fallen world, because of the real griefs of life. But I would beg you not to hear this command to rejoicing as a burden upon you. As I said before, oh, come, let us adore him is an exhortation to a delightful thing. Adoration is a delightful duty. And I would say how gracious our God is to command us to rejoice in the Lord always. He makes delight our duty. And so Spurgeon says again, come, brothers and sisters, I am inviting you now to no distasteful duty. When in the name of my master, I say to you, as Paul said to the Philippians under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. God could have made our duty to be gloomy and morose and self-effacing and self-flagellating as we follow Jesus. Be always weary over your sin. Be always gloomy because you could never measure up. Be always lamenting the pains of this life. And yet he says, follow me in joy. That's your duty. That is a gracious command. Well then, in the second place, let us consider not only the command to rejoice, but also the constancy of our rejoicing. We are to rejoice always. Literally, the command is be continually rejoicing always, at all times, in all circumstances. Now you say, Mike, I can understand that God commands us to rejoice. As high of a calling as that is, I get it. You proved it. And there may be some special times in my life that I may be able to attain to that gracious frame of heart that you've just described from the pages of Scripture. But to rejoice always? You just don't know what my life is like. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know about the relationships with my husband or wife, my children, my family. You don't know the pains that I feel. And you're right. I may not know. But the beauty of that is that I didn't write this. The Lord God himself has laid this standard upon his people, and he does know what your life is like. He does know what you're going through. And not only does he know what you're going through, but according to his infinite wisdom, he has decreed the circumstances that you find yourself in. And with infinite knowledge and perfect wisdom, He commands you to rejoice always. And that teaches us that true Christian joy is not dependent on our circumstances. If we are commanded to rejoice always, no matter what situations of life we find ourselves in, then our joy must not be tied to our circumstances. You say, but even in suffering and trials and affliction, especially in suffering and trials and affliction, think of the mountain of texts which call us to joy in the midst of suffering. James 1:2, we're to consider it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. Romans 5:3, we're to exult in our tribulations. 1 Peter 4:13, again, to the degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, we are to keep on rejoicing. Sometimes when I encounter folks who are consistently gloomy, one of my counsels is, you just need to go and get persecuted a little bit. You need to serve Christ, get your eyes off yourself, get hated for it, and experience some of the joy that is promised to be yours when you're following Christ even in affliction. Paul is well aware of what the Philippians are going through. He speaks of their opponents in chapter 1, verse 28. He knows there are opponents, there's opposition. He speaks of their conflict in chapter 1, verse 30. And of course, they were tempted to be robbed of their joy because of Paul's imprisonment and because of Epaphroditus' health. And yet Paul insists that they rejoice always. And it's not like he's got no skin in the game. He's in a Roman prison, chained 18 inches away from a Roman soldier, awaiting a trial before a madman who's going to determine whether he lives or dies. And while he's in prison, there are rival preachers in Rome who are aiming to cause him distress by preaching freely while he is bound and taunting him about it. We get to preach freely, you're in prison. And yet he says in chapter 1, verse 18, almost defiantly, right after he says that, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, I need to emphasize that this constant joyfulness to which we are called as Christians does not mean that we shut our eyes to the sorrows of this life, that we are unmoved by the pains and troubles of life in a sin-cursed world. It doesn't mean that we are immune to grief, whether our own or the grief of others. No, we are called not only to rejoice with those who rejoice, we are called to weep with those who weep. And so this must not be mutually exclusive. Paul himself tells us in Philippians 3:18 that he weeps as he thinks of those enemies of the cross of Christ who deny Christ by their loose living. And so this joy that we are to be constantly marked by is not indifferent to the pains of this life. It is not mutually exclusive with the heaviness of sorrow that attends life in a fallen world. I think one of the most profound phrases that Paul ever wrote was 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, where he described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I am sorrowful. I'm sorrowful at the way the world is. I'm sorrowful at the opposition that I face for the gospel. I don't get giddy, you'd imagine Paul saying, about spending a night and day in the deep or being hungry and unclothed. I have unceasing anguish in my heart for those who are cut off from Christ and face the judgment of God for their sins, Romans 9:3. I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is fully formed in you. Beyond all these things, there is the daily pressure of concern upon me for all of the churches. And not only all that, but I groan at the remaining sin in my own flesh. That's all Paul. But, he says, even in the midst of that sorrow, I am always rejoicing. And we are called to follow him there, Grace Life. through the tears, through the sleepless nights, through the slander and attacks, through the deepest possible pain, to raise the eyes of our hearts, to behold a risen Savior with nail-pierced hands and a spear-shaped hole in his side and scars from whips and thorns. And we're to know that those wounds have conquered our wounds, that his sorrows have swallowed up our sorrows because they've paid for our sins. They've brought us to God our exceeding joy, Psalm 43:4. And if we can see one so lovely as him and know ourselves forgiven by him and accepted by him, we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And that brings me to our third point, sort of our third point ahead of time. How are you supposed to rejoice always? Well, you have to remember that the command is not merely to rejoice always, but look at our text. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. We've seen the command to rejoice as well as the constancy of our rejoicing, and we come now, number three, to the cause of our rejoicing. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And that little phrase is the essential key to rejoicing always. The only sure, reliable, unwavering, unchanging source of joy is God himself. If you pursue your joy in your circumstances, you will be disappointed because your circumstances will often be unpleasant. If you pursue your joy in other people, you will be disappointed because as much as we love our family and friends and fellow believers, they will at one time or another let us down. If you pursue your joy in success and prominence and money, you will be disappointed because all of those things come and go. But if you pursue your joy in all that God himself is for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be disappointed because you will rejoice in the Lord always because why? He never leaves. He never changes. He never wavers. And so Thomas Manton said, whatever falls out, God's all-sufficiency and heaven's happiness are everlasting grounds of rejoicing. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be the source of our joy. Rejoice because of the Lord always. He is to be the sphere of our joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and he is to be the object of our joy. Rejoice for the Lord always. Paul's joy wasn't rooted in the pleasantness of his circumstances. His joy was rooted in the pleasantness of his Savior. Chapter 1 again. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that Christ will even now be exalted, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, that is where joy comes from. Not from fame or power or riches or ease. It doesn't come from a trouble-free marriage or a better job or this or that relationship. True and lasting joy comes from the all-satisfying vision of the glory of Jesus displayed to the eyes of your heart and of the knowledge that I can magnify him. I can make him look great. I can make him look glorious. I can make him look satisfying, whether I live or whether I die, because I can prefer him to life and death. I can lose all that this life has to offer because I gain him and I'm satisfied. and I can lose all that death can take from me and cry gain because I gain him. When you can see him as he is, in all the beauty of his glory, as he is displayed in the scriptures, well, then you start talking like Habakkuk, who in chapter 3, verse 17 of his prophecy said, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. To rejoice in the Lord means to experience him as so precious, to have such a sense of his surpassing value, as Paul calls it in Philippians 3:8, that whether I'm free to move about or whether I'm in prison, whether I'm suffering or whether I'm prospering, whether I'm amply supplied or whether there is no money in the bank, whether I am supplied with a mountain of friends and happy relationships or whether I am alone, whether I live and serve Christ or whether I die and go to be with Christ, the fact that I know him, the fact that I see him by faith, the fact that I have communion with him and belong to him, that brings me an unshakable and unalterable joy. It means, again, that I can lose everything this life can offer me as long as I gain him, and my joy can't be touched. It means that I'm steadfast. It means that I will stand firm no matter what. Because if my job is to stand firm against attacks, and I have everything that satisfies me right here, untouchable, I'm not fleeing my post to go find satisfaction somewhere else. It also means that I'm pretty good at being unified, because whatever disagreements there can be between me and my fellow believers, my family, whoever, friends, it means that if my joy is in Christ alone, then I don't need to get joy from them. I'm actually free to minister to their joy. And that makes me easy to get along with. Makes me hard to offend. So the call to rejoice in the Lord is a call to the relentless pursuit of our joy and our delight in him. Here's a definition for you. True biblical Christian joy is the affection that is produced in the soul when one finds delight, pleasure, and satisfaction in God himself or the truth about him, and then responds in gladness. True Christian joy is the affection that is produced in the soul when one finds delight, pleasure, and satisfaction in God himself or in truth about God, and then responds in gladness. That's the duty that this verse calls us to. And you say, no, I don't know, Mike. You're sort of an emotional guy. You yell when you preach. You talk about feelings and emotions and the mushy-gushy stuff because that's just your constitution. I'm not like that. I'm in good company in calling you to this. John Calvin comments, the chief activity of the soul is to aspire to happiness in God. The chief activity of the soul is to aspire to happiness in God. The Puritan Thomas Manton defines rejoicing always very simply, delighting ourselves in God. Spurgeon defined rejoicing in the Lord as being satisfied in God and overflowing with delight in him. Spurgeon was a man who defined himself as one given to melancholy, satisfied in God, overflowing with delight in him. And the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote that one of the essential elements of the knowledge of Christ is the feeling of adoration, delight, desire, and complacency that accompanies truth about him. One of the essential elements is feeling adoration, delight, desire, and complacency that accompanies the truth about him. What are some of those truths about him? with which we are to flood our minds and over which we are to rejoice? What reasons do we have to rejoice in the Lord? Well, more than anything, we have cause for rejoicing as a result of being beneficiaries of the grace of Christ in the gospel. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, hopelessly enslaved to our own lusts and desires, alienated from God, hostile to Him as His enemies, and powerless to do a single thing about it, bound for the horrors of eternal punishment under the just wrath of Almighty God. And in that state, at just the right time, God sent forth His Son, fully God, perfectly holy, to take on human flesh and be born under the law so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He lived the perfect life of righteousness that we were commanded to live but failed to live. And then taking our sins upon Himself, He died the death that we were required to die but couldn't survive. The unmixed outpouring of the wrath of His dear Father, whom He always had pleased and in whom He had always rejoiced. He bore the punishment for our sins, and because He did that, we trust in His perfect righteousness and in His perfect sacrifice to secure God's favor for us. And by that faith, which is itself a gift of God, our sins are forgiven. We are counted to be righteous in Christ. What we are not in ourselves, we are accepted in the Beloved, and we become sons and daughters of God. How great a love the Father has lavished upon us that we should become the sons and daughters of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Heaven is certain, and we eagerly wait the return of a Savior from heaven, who will clothe us with a glorified body that is free from all sin, perfectly suited to life in obedience to God on a new earth. We can joyfully anticipate the eternal pleasures that we are sure to experience at His right hand, Psalm 16:11. And in a sense, we don't have to wait because we enjoy communion with Him at this very moment. We have fellowship with the Father, the New Testament says. We may speak with the God of the universe at any time that we want because we come to Him in the name of Christ, our great High Priest. We know God in His immaculate purity and holiness. We know Him in His infinite wisdom and understanding. We know Him in His indomitable sovereignty and in His bountiful goodness. This God who loves us for Christ's sake controls everything that happens in this life. He promises to work it all for good, for our good. And He has the immeasurable wisdom necessary to make that happen. This God is our God. He is our Father. And so behold your God, Grace Life. And then having seen Him in His infinite majesty, rejoice in the Lord always. Spurgeon says again, "Let me invite, persuade, command you to delight in the Lord Jesus, incarnate in your flesh, dead for your sins, risen for your justification, gone into the glory claiming victory for you, sitting at the right hand of God interceding for you, reigning over all worlds on your behalf, and soon to come to take you up into His glory that you may be with Him forever. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. This is a sea of delight. Blessed are they that dive into its utmost depths." You see, this is how you fight for joy, friends. You don't fabricate joy by manipulating your feelings. You don't whip yourself up into an emotional frenzy. You pursue the means by which that gift of joy comes. True Christian joy is the result of flooding the mind with truth about God and about Christ and about the gospel. It's the result of saturating the eyes of your heart with the glory of God revealed in the face of His Son. And the inevitable result of beholding that all-satisfying sight is affections of love and delight and satisfaction and joy. The fight for joy, mark it. The unyielding pursuit of our joy in the Lord is a fight, first of all, to see. If seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ is the fuel of all true joy, then I have to avail myself of every means by which His glory is revealed, in the Scriptures, through prayer, in fellowship with other believers, in beholding the beauty of God displayed in the creation, which declares the glory of God, and chiefly along the path of obedience, which Christ promises, John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." As I strive to keep Christ's commandments, he discloses himself to the eyes of my heart, and it is that sight of him that my heart was designed to run on and is the only source of true and abiding joy. Friends, do you long for the kind of spiritual stability and resolute steadfastness that characterizes faithful followers of Christ? Is it your desire to stand firm against all of the corruption and compromise of this crooked and perverse generation? And to courageously march into that generation to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus? Well, if so, you must relentlessly pursue your joy in the Lord. And I'll close with one more quote from Spurgeon. Can't beat it. He says, "So may you feed, and so may you drink, until you come unto the Mount of God, where you shall see His face unveiled, and standing in His exceeding brightness, shall know His glory, being glorified yourself with the saved. Till then, be happy. If the present be dreary, it will soon be over. Oh, but in a little while, and we shall be transferred from these seats below to thrones above. We shall go from the place of aching brows to the place where they all wear crowns, from the place of weary hands to where they bear the palm branch of victory, from the place of mistake and error and sin and consequent grief to the place where they are without fault before the throne of God, for they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always." Grace Life. Again, I will say rejoice. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, we give you thanks and praise for giving us so much to rejoice over, for being one so worthy of rejoicing in. We pray that you would give us hearts commensurate with the truth, with our duty, indeed with our delight, that we may return to you the praise and adoration that so great a being is worthy of. We confess our joylessness as sin, and we say that the sorrows at which we grieve, we ought not to let snuff out our joy. And when we do, we are disobeying. But help us overcome the weakness of our flesh and grant us such a clear sight of the glory of God in the face of Christ that all such gloominess and moroseness is banished. We know that we will never be done with sorrows while we're in this world that lies under your curse because of our own sin. But we can be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Teach us to be so. Teach us to be so full of joy that we are eagerly united with one another so that we might stand firm in this place that you have called us to be in these days. We pray that we would enjoy life because you have given us life abundantly. And while not so trite as don't worry, be happy, God, I pray for Grace Life, for Grace Church, that we would be a joyful people, that whatever sorrows, legitimate sorrows, we grieve over, we wouldn't let them steal our joy, but that we would walk around as those whose faces shine from being in the presence of our Lord on the mountain. We love you, and we pray that you would get from us what you are worthy of. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.